the creche room if children are using it.
Well, I very much appreciate the invitation and you're welcome today. It's been a pleasure to gather with the folk from the churches of East Midlands. My wife said to me today on the way over here, what part of Lancashire are we in? So, we were lucky to come back from our holiday, I'm sure. This morning we are looking, with the Lord's help, at the theme of the love of God. And I want us to look at two passages in the scriptures as we do so. The Old Testament book of the prophet Hosea in chapter 3. Hosea, who in a very distinct manner, not only taught and wrote about God's love, but was also brought by God to feel the nature of God's love. And then in the New Testament, the passage we read earlier from 1 John chapter 4. Now, as we think about the love of God, one of the mistakes we can make is to think that we're on familiar ground. When we think about the attributes of God, we might think about God's holiness, that which sets him apart from all others. Only God is holy. And we realize then when we think about God that we are trying to grasp something that is outside our experience and existence entirely. He is altogether other. You could say that word holy means other. He's other than anything else you can think about. And he's beyond us. Or you can think about the sovereignty of God. The fact that scripture declares that God is sovereign in every sphere. He is unhindered in everything he does, in the affairs of men and angels, nations, the universe, time, space. God is sovereign over all of these things. And that's demonstrated for us so clearly in the Bible. He rules over all, and nothing lies outside the scope of God's sovereign rule. There are many aspects then of the being and the character of God that we immediately recognize, we struggle to understand and to grasp. It's so unfamiliar to us and we're out of our depth. But then we might make the mistake when we begin to think about the love of God that at least at this point we're on familiar ground. We're comfortable with the idea of the love of God. And it's something we can understand. It's something that we can grasp when the Bible tells us that God is love and that he loves us. Well, if you imagine that to be the case, you couldn't be more wrong. Because in the Bible, the deepest mystery in the Godhead is his love. The greatest wonder is not God's immensity, the fact that he has no boundary, no limit at all in his being and his attributes. It's not his sovereignty or his eternity. It's not God's omnipotence, the fact that nothing can withstand him, or his holiness. In Scripture, the deepest mystery of all is the love of God. And so if there is one character of the being and the attributes of God that we can be sure we will never understand, it is the love of God. That's why John, in his first epistle in chapter 3, begins with the words, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Let me just take the NIV so that I can quote from that instead. As it's the version you are using. And that fact just overwhelms John, the apostle. He is amazed by it. He's grappling with something that he knows is unknown as he thinks about the love of God that makes us children of God. And the phrase there quite literally means, from what country? From what country is this love? It's the same word that the disciples use in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus stills the storm, and the disciples are filled with fear, and they say, "What manner of man is this, that even the waves and the wind obey him?" It's the same word. Where is he from? What world? This is a new dimension for us. This is another realm, something that we don't understand. Where is he from? And what John is saying in that great opening statement of 1 John 3 is that here is something from another dimension, from another realm altogether, something utterly beyond our ability to grasp and to understand. It's foreign to us. It belongs to another realm of existence altogether. And he's amazed and astonished by the love of God. Now that's an interesting and important matter of Christian experience. Because when a Christian begins to grasp even just a little of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the nature of that love, that never leads to complacency. It doesn't bring us to the point of satisfaction so that we say, well, I know a little bit more about the love of God. Isn't that good? No. It always leads to astonishment, to amazement and wonder, to bewilderment. We're brought to the point of speechless wonder. And when the believer has recovered something of his composure, having seen something of the love of God, they can only express amazement and wonder at it. And that comes out in the hymns we sing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's the language of the Christian, any Christian, every Christian who begins to grasp something of the love of God for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, the surpassing mystery of that. Now, when we think of our experience of the love of God, we sometimes might think that our wonder at the love of God is deepest when it is newest, when we're first converted, when we first become Christians, that's when our love is strongest. There's that famous hymn of William Cowper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? And the first experience of the love of God for me, where's that, the wonder of that gone? But what's interesting about John's statement there in his epistle is that he was writing as an old man. He'd been a Christian for 60 years at that point. He's getting to the end of his life, and he finds that after 60 years of following the Lord Jesus, he still hasn't got over the wonder of the love of God for him, so that in his final days, he's still asking the question, where does this come from? How can I grasp this? It's so alien to me. From what realm has this love come? That's the way to grow old as a believer. To grow old with a ever-growing wonder at the inexpressible nature of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. John cries, who can grasp it? Who can grasp it? So as we think about the love of God, we have to acknowledge that here, as nowhere else, we are simply probing the edges of God's ways. All through this world, really, we're at that point. Robert Murray McShane, again in one of his hymns, says, not till then, not till he reaches heaven, not till then will I know how much I owe him. Only when we see him in his glory will we begin to plumb something of the depths of the love of God and start to grasp something of its immensity. But even then, it'll be a wonder to us and for eternity, because it's infinite love. It's not finite. It's not human love and therefore limited. It's because human love is limited. It has its limit. But there's a limitless, boundless, infinite love in God that comes from another dimension altogether, because God is infinite. His love is infinite. Now, when we use that word infinite, we're not saying that it's very great. We're not saying that. What we mean by the term infinite is that it is inexhaustible. It never runs out. You never reach the end of it. Now, that's a great contrast to human love, isn't it? Which does sometimes come to an end. Well, always comes to an end. God's love is inexhaustible. It is infinite. It is from another realm altogether in that sense. And that's the lesson that the prophet Hosea was to learn in a painful situation that he was brought into by God, so that Hosea should himself become a sort of living testimony to us of the depths of God's love. Many of you will be familiar with the story. Hosea was a prophet who was called to a very special kind of ministry. He was told by God to marry a woman called Gomer, and so he loved her and wooed her, and until eventually they married and became one. God brought his wife to him, and Gomer and Hosea were married. But time passed, and as time passed, Gomer's love began to cool, and a distance opened up between them. And Hosea began to observe a pattern in Gomer as she drifted further and further away from him and into the arms of other lovers, until the day came when Hosea the prophet went down to the marketplace, and there in the marketplace he saw his wife Gomer selling herself to other men, prostituting herself publicly. And it's at that point that God speaks to Hosea in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1 and says, God speaks to him and says, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they run to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." And that day Hosea discovered something of the infinity of the love of God, that it is inexhaustible. And Hosea's whole soul was rebelled against it. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him to see the wife he loved prostituting herself with other men? But God says to him, "Go again, love her again." And it'll be with the love with which I love the Israelites, even though they turn to love other gods. It was a demonstration of the fact that God's love was inexhaustible. There's that famous poem by Laman, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the deepest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." God's love is inexhaustible and unlimited love. And it's not only the prophecy of Hosea that reveals that, but the entire history of the people of God in the Old Testament shows that to be the case. The fact that God's love for them was infinite and inexhaustible, endless love. As you read through the Old Testament, you begin to ask the question, how far is God going to go with these people? Find yourself asking that again and again, as over and over you see them, as it were, spitting in God's face. And yet he comes back with more love for them. They abandon the covenant they made with God, and they go running after other gods. And you wonder, well, how long will God put up with this kind of behavior? But then it's not just Old Testament Israelites who are like that, is it? It's your story also, and it's my story too. We too have reason to bless God that his love for us is infinite and inexhaustible. But Hosea also shows us not only that his love is unlimited, but also that it's undeserved and unmerited love. It's love to sinners. Paul, you remember, wrote to the church at Rome and said to believers there, "God commends his love toward us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, human love is different from that, isn't it? Human love is stirred by something in the object that is loved. We sometimes might describe someone as lovable, And we do have the pleasure of meeting people like that from time to time. Just amiable characters who just seem to draw affection from other people. They're lovable people. You might see a couple together and you observe them for a short while and then you say, what on earth did she see in him? Or vice versa. But the point is, she saw something. Something in the other that drew out their affection and love. That's what human love is like. It's drawn out by something we observe in the other, some quality we discern in them. But the love of God isn't like that. In fact, it is the very opposite of that. It's not like that at all, because not only have we not merited God's love, we have merited the very opposite of the love of God. We have merited his punishment and judgment because we are rebels and hostile to God, enemies to God in our minds. Remember how the Lord speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, where he tells them about how he chose them, not because they were powerful, not because they were a great nation or anything like that. Well, why then? He says, because I loved you. I loved you. And there is no other stimulus to the love of God but the heart of God. It's not that we are lovely or lovable creatures in his sight. We don't in some way deserve the love of God. We positively demerit the love of God. God's grace is God's love poured out then upon the undeserving, who actually only merit banishment and judgment, but instead he loves them. The love of God is unmerited. It is undeserved. And then he tells us something else there in Hosea 3, that the love of God is not only unlimited and undeserved, it's also unchanging. It's steadfast love. It's covenant love. God entered into a covenant with his people, a marriage covenant, and that's why Hosea was sent into this very unusual situation. God is a covenant-making God. His is the love of a lover who seeks out a bride for himself. In the Old Testament, it's the redeemed of Israel. In the New Testament, and since, it's all his redeemed people. And throughout history, God has gone through the world of mankind seeking a bride for himself, wooing them and bringing them to himself, binding them to himself in a covenant forever, a covenant to which he binds himself and that he will never break. See, it's utter nonsense. Some of us will have been taught in school, in RE lessons years ago, that the God of the Old Testament was a God of anger and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, listen to the Old Testament scriptures. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning because of his great faithfulness. God says, I will allure you. I will draw you to myself. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's the God of the Old Testament. And he binds them to himself in a covenant. God pledges himself to his people, himself and all that he has. Those of you who are married might remember your vows, which say, and with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. And what that means then is that in marriage, all that belongs, all that the spouse is and all that belongs to them is covenanted, is pledged to the other. Now that, you see, originated in God, with God's covenant. The reason why people do that when they get married is because it's a shadow of what God does when he pledges to his people all the riches of his grace. And all that God is and all that God has, he pledges to his people forever. In sickness and in health, in success and in failure. Now we really need to grasp this. It's an astonishing thing. When we sin, when we fall, when we make mistakes, and when we sink to our lowest as Christians rather than rise to the highest, When our love wanes and declines and cools, because our love is not unchanging, it's a fatal error at that point to project that human weakness onto our view of God. Because that would be a lie. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is not changed. It's not changed even by my sins. He is always and forever steadfast. Do you see that? And this love, he sealed with Christ's blood, with the blood of the eternal covenant. Human love is sealed, isn't it, by various symbols. As a couple marry, they will join hands, they will exchange vows, they will give and receive rings. They're all signs of the covenant there, and the seals of their love. Well, God seals his love with the blood of his only begotten Son. So we should never doubt it, never question the love of God for us. And then not only is it unlimited and undeserved and unchanging, God's love is a redeeming love. Redemption in the Bible means paying a price to buy the liberty of someone who is in bondage, to deliver them from their bondage through the paying of a price. Well, look at what Hosea says again in Hosea chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turned to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her. Can you grasp the mystery of that? Here's Hosea with a wife who already belonged to him. She was his wife. She sold herself and he bought her. He asked the price and he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Now, the New Testament tells us that that's what the redeeming God does. Hosea did what most people would think is unthinkable. But God, the Redeemer, has done that. God, the Redeemer, has done the unthinkable. He's not only continued to love us, but he has come to us where we were in our bondage, and he has paid a price, not sparing his only begotten Son, but delivering him up for us all. For you are redeemed not with corruptible things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Herein is love, says John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So he loves us with a love that not only chooses us and that covenants with us, but a love that costs the blood of his only begotten Son. God's love is unlimited, undeserved, unchanging, and it is redeeming love. And then notice finally that it is a jealous love. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 3. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. There's Hosea walking back from the marketplace hand in hand with Gomer, his wife. He's bought her back, and he says, you'll not belong to another man. You'll stay with me. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God's love is a jealous love. Now, there are two kinds of jealousy, of which only one is a vice. Sinful jealousy says, I want what you have, and I will hate you for having it when I don't. That's a sinful jealousy. It springs out of covetousness. But there's another jealousy that is righteous, that is actually a reflection of the jealousy of God, a jealousy that protects at all costs the exclusiveness of the marriage bond and its integrity. That sort of jealousy is a virtue, not a vice. It grasps the importance of the true meaning of marriage. And in that sense, every husband and every wife needs to be jealous that their partner loves them and only them in that way. God's love is a jealous love, and so he will woo his people and he will work with them and he'll chasten them and discipline them, because God's love is not soft and God's love is not blind. And he's determined that his people will be beautiful and exclusively his. And therefore, in love, he will deal with each one of them in order to make them entirely his own. Well, let's draw this to a conclusion. What will such love, the love of God, produce in his loved people, in his redeemed people? It produces three things. If you turn back again to 1 John chapter 4, we can see the effect that love is to have in us, the people of God. Three things. Firstly, security in our souls. John chapter 4 and verse 16. If God's love is infinite, undeserved, unchangeable, inexhaustible, then the love of God brings us to security. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. How do you have confidence on the day of judgment? Well, John says it's got nothing to do with your love for God. What a relief that is. And if you're looking, you see, to your love and concerned that your love for God isn't great enough, well, you will never have confidence in the day of judgment. As we contemplate that day, relying on our love, well, then we're always going to be troubled, because we know that our love waxes and wanes. It comes, it goes. It sometimes is fired up and other times it's like ice. You see, it's got nothing to do with your love for God. It's everything to do with God's love for you. That's what gives you confidence in the day of judgment. God's love for us is what assures us. So, a sense of security. The second thing that a proper knowledge of the love of God gives us is serenity. Peace in our minds. God's love is a perfect love. Look at verse 18. It says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. His perfect love means that I'm able to trust him and not be afraid. In hours of darkness, when I'm in deep sorrows, I'm able to say, I know I can trust him, so I need not fear. Security in our souls, serenity in our minds, and then finally, similarity. It is designed by God to produce a similarity of character. Look at what he says in 1 John 4 and verse 11. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God, you see, sheds his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In other words, he's saying, where is the love of God seen today? John says, it's seen when it is demonstrated in our love one for another. And in that sense, the love of God produces a similarity in us. As God loves us, we are to love one another. Well, may the Lord grant us to know more and more of the love of God, and that great evidence of the love of God shed abroad in our heart, reflected in our love one for another. Let's ask God's blessing upon this word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful demonstration you've given us of your love in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming into the world to save sinners. Thank you for the great price that was paid for our redemption, the blood of your only begotten Son. And we pray that we would grow in our appreciation of the love of God, that our lives would always be filled with a sense of wonder and amazement at that love would impart a true sense of security to us, to know that God has loved us and paid such a price for us, that God has loved us and therefore we have peace with God and may peacefully live in this world, knowing that love is inexhaustible. And we pray that that love would be reproduced in us, so that we might love each other with a love that reflects the great love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.